It's a beautiful song, rich with the truth of the Word of God. And I trust that's your testimony, that you are complete in the Lord Jesus, that He is enough for you. And I appreciate Krista singing that for us this morning. Normally, at this time, I would say it's time to dismiss our junior church over here to my left with whoever it is that's teaching junior church. I look forward to the day when I get to say that again. We don't have any junior churchers here today, just a handful of us here. But I trust that we have some junior churchers listening at home, and I hope that God's Word will be a help to you. Maybe you had the occasion to be able to listen to the Sunday school class this morning or the missionary story on Wednesday. And I'm thankful for the ladies who have just given themselves to ministering to our young folks and our adult teachers investing in the rest of us. And this has been a sweet time, an awkward time, a strange time, an unusual time. But I'm thankful for what God has been doing through His Word in my life, and I trust in the lives of many of you. Let me ask you to turn again to that passage that we read a few minutes ago in John chapter 4. Story of Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well. And let me just say thank you for joining us this morning for this live stream service. And I'm glad you're here. If you are maybe listening in for the first time, welcome. We're glad to have visitors. I may not know you're there, but you know you're there. And the Lord knows you're there. And I'm thankful that you're here to hear God's Word and worship with us this morning. And appreciate you investing the time. I want us to get right into the message because we've got a lot of ground to cover. I guess that's always true for me, but that's our goal. And a couple weeks ago, we began a series in which we are studying what the Bible teaches us about God's grace. And again, this morning, we sang about grace, didn't we? We sang, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man." And then we sang, "Saved by grace alone, this is all my plea. Jesus died for all mankind, and Jesus died for me." You know, Jeff and I a couple weeks ago had talked about singing "Wonderful Grace of Jesus," which would really fit well with the message this morning, but we thought that would probably be challenging to sing without a little bit more of a group, both here in the auditorium and for you at home, but I don't know, maybe we'll take that. It's such a great song. But certainly there's another song of God's grace, "Wonderful Grace of Jesus." You know, God's amazing grace. Grace is definitely worth singing about. So as I mentioned the last couple of weeks, my goal for us in this series is to dig into the Scripture and to not only see, but really in a sense to experience God's amazing grace. So the title of the message this morning is "Experiencing the Grace of Jesus." Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are so grateful for grace. Lord, in my mind, I keep coming back to the message that we began this series upon, and just how one of the effects of your grace at work in our lives is thankfulness, gratefulness, where we recognize what an amazing, beautiful, wonderful thing it is to experience your grace. This morning, Father, as we give our attention in particular to the gracious ministry of the Lord Jesus, to His grace-filled words, to the way He extends His grace to undeserving people like me. I pray, Father, that our hearts would be stirred afresh to rejoice in the reality of Your grace. Lord, I pray if there are some listening this morning who have never experienced the saving grace of the Lord Jesus, that today would be for them the day of salvation. And I pray for those who have trusted Jesus as their Savior, that we would just be excited at the prospect of your continuing work of grace in our lives. And that we would be burdened to share the message of your grace with those around us who need it so much. And so, Father, I ask for your direction and your blessing on the preaching of your word this morning. I pray that your Spirit would take your word and minister it to hearts in ways that I can't do. I look on the outward appearance. You know the hearts. And you're able to apply your word in very personal, very specific ways that I know nothing of. And I ask, Father, that you would do that this morning, that you would convict of sin and righteousness and judgment, and that you would encourage and bless by your grace. I pray, Father, most of all, that the Lord Jesus would be lifted up and that our eyes would be turned to him. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things, and I know I've mentioned this before, that is helpful to me about preaching a series through a book of the Bible is that I always know exactly what to preach. You know, well, you got to decide on the book, but I mean, once we start, right? If we finished on chapter 2, verse 10 last week, then this week I know where we're starting. Chapter 2, verse 11. And we're going to take the next paragraph or the next argument or the next, you know, narrative section, the next portion of thought and flesh that out. And there's no challenge, so to speak, for me to say, you know, what passage should we look at this morning? And that's a great relief because sometimes I spend more time struggling with exactly where to go even than you know, just sorting it all out. And, you know, when I start a series like this, you know, a series on a particular subject, you know, where there are just passage upon passage upon passage that teach us about the grace of God, teach us explicitly by precept, that teach us by example, by illustration. You know, there are just more choices than I can imagine. And when we start, you know, I always kind of have a game plan, but typically I get sidetracked from the game plan, as I did in this case, week two, last week, okay? And this week, I think I worked on three different messages that at some point will end up in this series, and the Lord just really prompted me to this particular direction, and I just take that as God's leading, that when God just really stirs my heart about a particular passage and keeps bringing my thinking back to that, I trust that that's God telling me this is where we need to be. So that's why we're in John 4 here this morning, because this is where the Lord brought my attention to. And it really builds off of something that I mentioned, something we talked about last week, that Jesus is grace personified. You remember me mentioning that? And here's a couple familiar verses that say so expressly. John chapter 1 and verse 14 says that the Word, of course speaking of Jesus, the living Word, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then a few verses later in John chapter 1 and verse 17, it says that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So this morning, I want us to consider not only the grace of God in that broad general sense, but the grace that is seen in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Lord. You know, it's interesting. You can search through the Gospels and you won't find any place where we have Jesus referring to grace directly. There's no record of him using the word. That doesn't mean he didn't. It's just in that which is recorded for us in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, we never have an instance where Jesus talks about grace. In fact, in the four Gospels, now the word grace appears hundreds of times, or more than 100 times in the New Testament, but in the four Gospels, almost lost my papers there, the word grace or gracious is found only 6 times. One of them's in Luke chapter 2, where we're told that as the child Jesus grew, the grace of God was upon him. Another 4 are in John chapter 1. We looked at 2 of them already in verse 14 and again in verse 17. And there are 2 more in between those 2 in verse 16. So just that little section has 4 of the 6 of them just in those few verses. And the last place is in Luke 4:22. This was almost one of the messages that I preached this morning, where we're told that the people in the synagogue at Nazareth marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of the mouth of Jesus. You know, when Jesus spoke, they were grace-filled words, gracious words, powerful words. That was always what was true, but it just tells us that explicitly one time. But other than those six instances, grace isn't talked about directly in any of the Gospels, nor is it spoken of by Jesus. But it is seen magnificently, I might add, in the life of Jesus. And our passage this morning is one such example. And if you look at the life of Jesus, you see many of these examples, and they make it clear that while we can learn about God's grace by precept and by instruction, we can learn maybe even more by experience. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter's talking about eternal salvation, and he says this in verse 10. He says, of which salvation the prophets, talking about the Old Testament prophets, have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. And I think that's a reference both to Jesus and to the grace of salvation experienced through his life. And in verse 12 of that same chapter, it says, unto whom, unto those prophets, it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister these things. Jesus is going to come in this New Testament age. It wasn't in the lifetime of those prophets. And then verse 12 ends with this very interesting statement, amazing statement really. Which things the angels desire to look into. He's talking about the grace that comes through Jesus. And he says, which things the angels desire to look into. You know why the angels have to look into salvation? I mean, these are beings that are much more intelligent and understanding and mindful of who God is than we are. They know what God says, and yet they have a hard time, to use our modern expression, wrapping their highly intelligent minds around grace and salvation. And you say, why is that? Well, it's because they haven't experienced it. They haven't been saved by grace. They're not sinners. They don't need saving. They've never experienced God's saving grace. They know Jesus, but they don't know Him as their Savior the way that we do or the way that we can. Because we are experienced in the grace of God. Let me just make this observation. Some things are best taught by story and best learned by experience. You know, and this kind of hinges on what we're talking about here this morning. Now, when I say story, I don't mean fairy tale or fiction. I mean the unfolding story of God's gracious working in the lives of people. That's why we can learn a lot about the grace of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, even though it's not directly talked about very often, even though it's not explicitly spelled out or instructed, but we see it in the story. We see it in the unfolding working of the Lord Jesus in the midst of people. That's one of the reasons why we encourage believers to share their own personal testimony when they're witnessing, to tell their story of what God has done in their lives. Because story is a powerful teacher about the grace of God. And so the Bible is filled with these stories, stories where the grace of Jesus is clearly seen. You know, you see the disciples leaving their nets and following Jesus. That's about the grace of Jesus. You see an Ethiopian government official who's joined in his chariot by one Philip and told about the grace of Jesus. You see Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, and he is frankly arrested by the grace of Jesus and by the person of Jesus. You see a jailer led to Christ, pointed to Christ by two of his prisoners. That's about the grace of salvation, the grace of Jesus. Those are examples of the stories of God's grace. Stories where people experience the grace of Jesus. So I want to frame three observations this morning, and as usual, we'll spend the bulk of our time on the first two, but around the theme of tell your story. Tell your story. Your story of how the grace of Jesus found you. Here's something, folks, that we need to understand. If you have been saved, it's because God found you. You experienced His grace because grace chased you down, so to speak. People sometimes talk about their search for God as if God is hiding, you know, and playing hide and seek, and they've got to find Him. They've got to track Him down. Folks, let me tell you, if you think that you need to track God down, you've got to find God, you don't understand God. And you don't understand His grace. God is the one who is the searcher. God is the one who is the initiator. It's because of His grace that anyone comes to Him. John 6:44, Jesus says, "No man can come to Me except the Father which hath sent Me draw him." It's impossible to come to Christ on your own. It's impossible to find God had it not been that He first found you, that He first reached out to you, that He first began to draw you. By grace, God draws sinners to Himself. You know, there are churches that talk a lot about seekers, and I get what they're saying, and I'm not hung up on that word, but they talk about seeker-sensitive services. And you know, probably the church that was kind of at the forefront of that back in the mid to late 70s was Willow Creek Community Church, just right up the road here a little ways in Barrington, Illinois. And it was started on a philosophy that people are seeking. And we just need to remove all the obstacles that keep them from finding God. So in terms of ministry philosophy, we need to give people what they are looking for in a church so they can find God. So the founders of that ministry, and if you're familiar at all with it, you know, you might be familiar with the name Bill Hybels, but those who were involved there from the inception conducted extensive surveys of unchurched people, asking them what it would take for them to come to church. So essentially, they're asking unbelievers what they want in a church. And you can imagine the kinds of answers. I mean, there'd be a whole realm of answers, but certainly they got answers like, you know, well, I don't want to have to wear a suit. And let me just say for the record, okay, you don't have to wear a suit to come to our church, okay? I do. You know, I choose to do that. But that's not the point. That's not the point. But, you know, that would be a concern. They would maybe want to have a variety of service times so that it's more convenient to come. Maybe they want music like the music they enjoy listening to in the culture. Maybe they're eager for kind of how-to sermons. Not so much about sin, not messages that are downers, you know, but uplifting sermons that will help them be a better person. And that's the kind of feedback you can imagine that you would get. So, you know, this church formed their ministry approach around making church desirable for lost people. In other words, give them what they want so you can tell them what they need to hear. Now, you know, that's a gross oversimplification, I understand, but that's kind of the idea. And I understand that goal. And I suppose in some measure, we certainly want to make things attractive in certain ways for people. We don't want to have unnecessary obstacles and roadblocks that would unnecessarily hinder people. But my point in all of this is to saying that it isn't that people are in and of themselves seekers. God is the seeker. God is the one who draws them in. God is the one who creates the interest. God is the one who in His Word tells us what worship is about and tells us what we need to know and how we need to think. It's all from God, from His initiation. So our emphasis needs to be on proclaiming the Word of God, the truth of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and allow the Spirit of God to take that and draw people to Himself. And as we'll see when we get into our text, Jesus, He doesn't mince words. He says things graciously, kindly, but he speaks truthfully and directly. And yet by his grace, people are drawn to him. So let's look at a few highlights here in our text. John chapter 4 begins with Jesus in Jerusalem. By the way, if you're wondering, we're not going to look at all 29 of these verses. We're just going to take away some key principles here. But Jesus begins. He's in Jerusalem. He's begun to draw the attention of the Pharisees. But this is still early in his ministry, and it's not time for things to come to a head yet. So Jesus decides to leave Judea now and travel back to his home region in Galilee. Verse 3 says, he left Judea and departed again unto Galilee. And notice it says this, he must needs go through Samaria. You could translate verse 4 as he had to pass through Samaria. That's an interesting statement. He had to go through Samaria. Here's the deal, okay? In those days, serious-minded Jews really looked down on the Samaritans. And the Jews viewed the Samaritans as, this wouldn't necessarily be the way they would describe it, but kind of as half-breeds, because their Jewish pedigree, which was important to the Jews, was tainted by intermarriages with Gentiles. You know, it really comes out of that northern kingdom of Israel that was very much one of just kind of compromise and syncretism and everything kind of melding together, incorporating elements of paganism in with the worship of Jehovah. And so the Jews who, you know, sinful people, yes, with all their own struggles, but tried to be more pure to the Word of God and identify themselves as the people of God vis-a-vis the pagan world around them. And so if you were Jewish in the times of Jesus, and of course Jesus was, it was culturally unacceptable to pass through a Samaritan town. In fact, if a Jew was traveling from Jerusalem to Galilee, he wouldn't take the most direct route. Here's a little map for you. Okay, so here's Jerusalem down here. I don't know if this pointer works there. There it is. Okay, here's Nazareth where Jesus was from. There's Galilee up here, Judea down here. And so Jesus is and his disciples are traveling from Judea up to Galilee. But what the Jews in those days would do is, right here in the middle, this is Samaria. And Jewish people didn't travel through the land of the Samaritans. So they would cross over the Jordan down here and travel through Perea and Decapolis, and then just south of the Sea of Galilee, cut back over and travel on up into Galilee to avoid having contact with the Samaritans. That's what people usually did. But Jesus didn't do that. Our text says he had to go through Samaria. Now, man, you've perhaps said something like that, okay? Maybe you have said, I had to go to the mall with my wife to look at some new shoes that she wanted to buy, okay? And what you're saying is, I didn't want to go, but I had to go. You know, and that's the essence of how a first century Jew would likely read this, at least initially. You know, Jesus didn't want to go through Samaria, but he had to go through Samaria. For a Jew to go through Samaria means that there must have been some really unusual situation, such that Jesus had no choice. You know, we might say something like, I had no choice but to take back roads because there was a bridge that was closed on the highway. And in New Testament times, I suppose there could be some hostilities that might, in really unique circumstances, force someone to take a less desirable alternate route. And the Jews of Jesus' day maybe would think, surely there must have been something strange going on because no observant Jew would choose to go through Samaria. The prejudice was that strong. And yet Jesus did. And it wasn't because a bridge was out. It wasn't because there was some conflict going on. And in fact, as the story unfolds here in John chapter 4, it becomes clear to us that Jesus wasn't forced into Samaria at all, if Jesus could be forced into anything to begin with. But instead, Jesus, it seems like, went out of his way to go through Samaria because there was something there that he needed to do. There was someone there that he needed to talk to. You know, it would be like you taking a different route for your commute home because you need to make a stop and pick something up along the way. It's like Jesus had an appointment to keep. Jesus must needs go through Samaria for the sake of a woman. You know, there was this appointment, if you will, on God's divine calendar so that a Samaritan woman could experience the grace of Jesus. It wasn't just some chance meeting. It was God's grace chasing her down in the middle of nowhere, outside of town, by a well in the heat of the day. Jesus comes to this well at noontime, and he sits down to rest while his disciples go into town to get some food. And it's an unusual time to see anyone there. People routinely would come to that well, or any well, frankly, to draw water in the cool of the morning hours, or maybe in the evening, but not in the middle of the day. Yet Jesus is there, and here comes this woman to get some water. She's the one that Jesus is looking for. You know, we can learn some things about this woman just by the situation. She goes to the well at a time when no one else would. That's unusual. And she's there alone. That's also unusual. Let me explain. Men, have you ever noticed if there's a group of ladies, they never go to the restroom alone? They always go in pairs or maybe threes. It's just, you know, well, you know, that's what it was like. If you were going to go to the well, you know, a group of ladies would go together. They go together for safety. They go together for companionship or friendship or whatever. I don't know what it was, but they always went in twos or threes. In fact, if you look early on Easter morning, right, there's a number of ladies. That's what they did. And yet this lady went by herself. There's a lot of speculation about why that is. I think, you know, we could say that maybe it's because she had a rough past and not a sterling reputation. You know, we have in this passage what her marital situation is. You know, so she's really something of an outcast, even among the Samaritans who were outcasts of the Jews. So here you have an outcast among outcasts. You know, it's hard to say whether she's there alone because people avoid her or because she avoids people. Maybe it's a little bit of both. And maybe she had grown tired of the judgmental looks, of the whispering behind her back. So she went by herself. She went at a time of day when others wouldn't be there, with only her guilt and her shame to keep her company. And she gets there and there's Jesus. And he's there to find her. And I think it's pretty clear, she did not come there looking for him. She didn't leave town that morning walking out to the well saying, you know, I'll bet there's going to be a Jewish guy there who's going to tell me some really interesting things. She just went to the well. And there's Jesus. He's the searcher. He's the seeker. The grace of Jesus has found her, just as his grace can find you. You know what, dear person, if you are listening to this message this morning and you've not trusted Jesus as your Savior, it's not a coincidence. You're listening because right now the grace of Jesus is pursuing you. He's chasing you down, so to speak. He is looking to draw you to himself. Because you see, when Jesus comes looking for someone, that's what he wants to do, draw them to himself. His purpose is to save them. You know, I hope you have a story to tell that centers on how the grace of Jesus saved you. You know, we don't have time to examine this whole passage, this whole dialogue in detail, but let me just kind of highlight how it unfolds. Jesus looks at the woman and asks her to draw some water for him to drink. And, you know, the wording there may seem strange to us, but that's polite wording. That's a kind expression. Now, in our culture, you might expect someone to respond with indignation, saying something like, you know, you're not the boss of me. Who do you think you are to ask me to draw water for you? But in those days, as a stranger passing through, it wouldn't be unusual for a man to ask a woman to draw something for him to drink. But what was unusual, and the woman recognized this immediately, was that Jesus was a Jew, and yet he spoke to her politely and asked something with her and was willing to take something from her hand. That was unusual. Look at verse 9. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? She doesn't say, how be it that you're asking me for it? No, she says, you're a Jew. Why would you be asking a Samaritan to draw water for you to drink? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. They wouldn't even pass through their land, let alone talk to them, let alone be nice to them. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked him, and he would have given thee living water. Well, now she's really confused. You know, she was confused by why this Jewish fella is talking to her, and now she's confused because she's still thinking about physical water to quench a parched throat, and Jesus doesn't even have a bucket to draw water out of the well with. Verse 11, she says, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? In other words, how are you getting this living water, whatever that is? So Jesus explains that he is the source of this living water, and that if she drinks it, she'll never thirst again. He says in verse 14 that whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, just a eternal well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, the woman is still missing the metaphor. And what Jesus is saying just doesn't yet make sense to her. So Jesus kind of shifts gears and he gets a bit more personal. So in verse 16 he says, go, call thy husband and come thither. It wasn't that he was looking necessarily to talk to the husband, though I'm sure he would have gladly done so, but he's just kind of asking her a question to engage her in conversation. And the woman answers in verse 17, I have no husband. And Jesus says, you know, that's true. I have no husband. You said that well. What you said is true, for thou hast had five different husbands, and he whom thou hast now is not thy husband, in that saidst thou truly. Well, that's kind of uncomfortable. You know, maybe at this point the woman is thinking, let's go back to talking about metaphors that I don't understand. But she's honest, and Jesus is nothing if not direct. He doesn't shy away from the truth. He points to the reality of her choices and the mess that her life has become because of them. The well of friendships, if you will, that she has been drinking from just isn't quenching her thirst. And Jesus isn't going to pretend that everything is okay when everything's not okay, when it's anything but okay. If she is going to experience and receive his grace, she can't hide her sin. She can't excuse or minimize her sinful choices. And maybe you say, that seems pretty hard. You know, Jesus kind of putting her on the spot that way. And you know, when we witness, we think, boy, I don't want to do that. There must be some other way. But here's the truth, folks. In order to experience the grace of God that brings salvation, you've got to own your sin. You've got to acknowledge your sin. You've got to confess it. And let me just ask you to think about this. What personal question would Jesus ask you that would uncover your sin and the mess that you've made of your life? You know, maybe you, like this woman, have been an unfaithful, you know, adulterous spouse. You know, whether that's through physical adultery or pornography. Maybe selfishness or bitterness has contaminated all of your relationships. The Bible says that bitterness is, in a sense, a refutation of the grace of God, and it defiles many. And one of the things that I have observed, and I don't know that this is categorically true, but I have observed that when people are struggling with bitterness, generally they refuse to acknowledge that they're bitter. You know, and they're very defensive about that. I am not bitter. Don't you accuse me of being bitter. You know, and that's the way that sin just grips the heart. Folks, if you want to experience God's grace, you've got to own up to what's going on in your life, to the sin that is there, to the choices that you've made. Maybe you have an addiction, drugs, food, spending money. You know, maybe you're ruled by pride and you look down your nose at everyone, you know, just like the Pharisees of Jesus' day did and just like the Jews in general did upon the Samaritans. Here's the thing, folks, you know, we can all hide our sins from each other, to at least to some degree. You can certainly hide it from me. Maybe you can hide it from your friends and co-workers, maybe even from your family. But you can't hide your sin from Jesus. He knew the story of this woman's life before she ever opened her mouth. So why try? Why not be honest with him? And here's the amazing thing about God's amazing grace. God knows all about you. He knows all your sin. He knows all your failures. He knows your wicked thoughts. He knows all of that. And he loves you anyway. And he calls you to join him anyway. And he extends his grace to you anyway. How did a Samaritan woman, married five times, now living with another man, become a Christian? Because the grace of Jesus found her. He knew all about her. At the end of the passage, in verse 29, she says this to the folks in town, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" I don't know what else Jesus may have told her, but she recognized that Jesus saw right to her soul. That Jesus knew exactly who she was and what she needed and how she was living and the choices that she was making. Folks, that's true for you and that's true for me. Jesus knows all of that. Why try to evade it? Why deny it? Why excuse it? Let's be honest. Jesus knew everything about her, including her sin, before he even started going through Samaria, before he encountered her at the well, before he began talking to her. And his grace found her anyway. His grace saved her and changed her life. How did a reviled tax collector like Matthew end up becoming a follower of Jesus? Because the grace of Jesus found him. And the grace of Jesus saved him and called him into service. How did someone like Saul of Tarsus, who sought to destroy the early church, who hated God's people, who reviled the Lord Jesus, how did he end up becoming Paul the Apostle? Because the grace of Jesus found him. As Saul was on the road to Damascus, he wasn't there looking for Jesus. He was looking for the people of Jesus so he could kill them and take them off to jail and persecute them. And the grace of Jesus found him and saved him and called him into service. Someone has said that the woman in our text, that the Apostle Paul had a collision with the grace of Jesus. I kind of like that expression. Matthew had a collision like that. Paul had a collision like that. So did every person who's ever been saved from their sin. But here's the thing, folks. Before you can collide with God's grace, you've got to collide with your own sin. You've got to recognize it. Be honest about it. You've got to be humble, not proud, not defensive. And that principle is stated explicitly in two similar and very familiar passages. James 4:6 says, "He giveth more grace." He's always given grace. "Wherefore he saith, God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble." Says something similar in 1 Peter 5:5. "Be clothed with humility." Why? Because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Now, it's interesting to me. Initially, when Jesus points to her sin, she sidesteps a little. Isn't that the way the flesh is? We don't like to be humble. So she says this to Jesus in verse 19. Right? He kind of confronts her with this, and she says, "Well, I don't have a husband." He says, "You're right. Here's your story." And so then she kind of says, "Oh, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." And now she's got a question for him, a religious question. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." When the kingdom split, the northern ones stopped worshiping in Jerusalem because Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which caused Israel to sin, wanted to set up places to worship in the northern kingdom. And so they did things differently, and that's what the Samaritans embraced. Now, let me just kind of pause our story for a minute, and we'll kind of rope in this idea of what's in verses 19 and 20. But I want to talk about some wrong ideas that people often have about Jesus and about his grace. You know, false assumptions that may get in the way of salvation. Misconceptions that sometimes push the grace of God away. And I'm going to give you three of these fairly quickly. Number one is the idea that Jesus is all about religion. You know, that's the idea that comes up in those verses we just read, verses 19 and 20. The woman recognizes that Jesus is a prophet. He's spoken gracious words to her, insightful words, truthful words. And she comes to the conclusion that he's a prophet, and he is. Now, he's much more than a prophet, but he is a prophet with a capital P. And so she immediately wants to talk religion. You ever have somebody do that? You know, you're trying to witness to them, and they want to talk about religion. They don't talk about Jesus. They don't want to talk about where things are at in their life personally. They want to talk about religion. And suddenly they're coming up with all these esoteric, religious-based questions. Folks, it's just a distraction. It's the way of the flesh to try to take the focus off of me and talk about something that's out there. And so Jesus certainly can and does answer her question ably and accurately, perfectly so. But that's not Jesus' emphasis. That's not what he's about. He's not out to make people more religious. He wants to save them. And he's not about primarily religion and religious obligations. Yes, the Bible does give us instructions and commands and guidelines for how we are to live, but that is not the path of salvation. That's something that believing people do, you know, from a heart of gratitude and a desire to point people to Christ and worship him as we ought. Jesus isn't about obligations. He's about grace. He's about having a personal relationship. He's about spiritual rest. In Matthew 11, 28, he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You know, Jesus wants to change your life. But he doesn't say, "Show me you can change and I'll accept you." No, he graciously says, "Come to me, rest in me, trust in me. I'll forgive you. I'll give you new life. I'll strengthen you, and then I'll use you for my glory." That's not religion per se. That's grace. That's mercy. That's love. Jesus isn't all about religion. Another misconception is Jesus isn't looking for someone like me. We've already talked a good bit about this, how Jesus comes to this woman knowing all her flaws and all her sin. She's just the kind of person Jesus is looking for. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, he didn't die for us because people deserve it. He died for us because it's the only way that our sin can be forgiven, that we can be saved. Over the years in talking to folks, I've often heard people say things like this: "Well, I'm not good enough." To which I generally respond something like this: "Exactly. Neither am I." That's the whole point of grace. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. We can't do enough. Salvation by grace means that it's a gift. You know, folks, there is no one who is too bad or too lost or too far gone to experience the grace of God. In fact, that's just the kind of people that Jesus wants to draw to himself. When we come to the end of ourselves, when we see we can't do it ourselves. Now, I suppose there is such a thing as too prideful or too stubborn, but that doesn't stop Jesus from chasing you. The question is, will you humble yourself and receive him? Will you accept his love and his grace? Here's a third misconception about Jesus and his grace. There must be something more that I need to do. It can't be this easy. Yeah. And I understand the objection. It's misguided and it's contrary to the Bible, but I do understand it. This perhaps more than anything keeps people from receiving Jesus, because we have this mindset that I have to do something. That's religion. Jesus isn't about religion. He's about grace. You know, they think that salvation is about what they do rather than about what Jesus has already done. And it's rooted in a fundamental misunderstanding of God's grace. God's grace isn't just something that helps you along the way. God's grace is the reason you can be saved. You know, it's the power, the force, if you will, that draws you to God, that opens your eyes to the truth, and that ultimately forms the basis. That and obviously the sacrifice of Jesus. But it's ministered graciously by God into your life as you depend, as you believe, as you look to Jesus when he's drawing you to himself. Grace is a gift, not something you deserve, not something you can earn. That's how the Bible pictures salvation again and again. And let me just quickly give you some verses that I hope you're familiar with. And if you're not familiar with these, get familiar with them. Titus 3, 5, and 6 says, not by the works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy, God's mercy, He saved us. By the washing of regeneration, that's the new birth, and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit of God, which He shed on us abundantly, notice, through Jesus Christ our Savior. I realize I didn't give you verse 6 on the screen, but that's how it continues. Romans 6, 23 says that the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. But here's what we can receive by God's grace. The gift of God, that word gift is grace, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 3, 28 says, therefore we conclude that man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And then what is perhaps the most familiar of these kinds of verses, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved, through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And there are lots more verses on this point, but that's at least a few of the more familiar ones. So let me kind of bring this together. Here's a woman who has been promised many things by many men over the course of her life. And she's always been disappointed. So when Jesus speaks to her, she's maybe struggling a little bit with skepticism. She doesn't trust a man who seems to be promising way more than he could possibly deliver. So she raises these questions and makes some assumptions about Jesus and the gift he's offering to keep her from getting too close. You understand when people make these excuses, when they throw these things up, all they're trying to do is just hold Jesus away. Just hold His grace at arm's length. So she raises these questions, and each of them is like a brick wall that separates her from God's grace. So she tries to just kind of wrap up the conversation and go about her business. You ever had somebody do that? Okay. And in verse 25, she said, the woman saith unto him, well, that's not actually in the text, but you know, it's kind of, you know, when Messiah comes, you know, I know that when he's come, he'll tell us everything. This will all get straightened out, you know. So get the irony here, okay? From Jesus' perspective, she's saying to Jesus, I know that when Jesus comes, he'll make everything clear. So I'm thinking that as Jesus answers her, you know, he's got a little bit of a smile on his face. And verse 26, Jesus says unto her, I that speak unto you am he. Yeah, I've often said, and if you've been in our services frequently, you've heard me preach this many times probably, that in his life, Jesus made it clear that by his actions and by his words, that he was the Messiah. Sometimes people say, why didn't Jesus just tell people? He did. Now, sometimes it was subtle, sometimes it was, you know, a little bit roundabout, but people understood it. The Pharisees of all clearly understood exactly what Jesus was saying. He was making it clear. But he didn't want people to just get wrapped up and enamored in the idea. He wanted them to kind of understand and see and perceive from the heart that this is the one who can save me. This is the one who has been promised. This is the person that I need. But this is, best I can tell, the only place, the one place in Scripture. Maybe there's others, and I've missed it, where Jesus directly says, I'm the Messiah. Right? The woman says, when Messiah comes, he'll make all this clear. Jesus says, that's who I am. I am He. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. And He says that to a Samaritan woman with a questionable reputation, who's been married 5 times and is now living out of wedlock with another man. How's that for grace? You know, bottom line, folks, if we're to experience the grace of Jesus, we've got to avoid the kind of thinking represented by these misconceptions and take Jesus at His word and embrace His grace, God's grace, the amazing grace of the Lord Jesus. You know, I wonder, do you have a story to tell? When the truth about your life is hard to swallow, when you've made such a mess of things that you don't even know where to begin, when you can't forgive yourself, when your mind is filled with guilt and shame, it's hard to imagine that the grace of Jesus is for you but it is. Jesus, right now, is reaching out to you because of his grace. His grace is chasing you this morning. Will you let the grace of Jesus find you? Will you let the grace of Jesus save you? That's the main thrust of the message this morning. I want to add one more thought briefly. If you have a story to tell about how the grace of Jesus found you and about how the grace of Jesus saved you, I wonder, do you also have a story about how the grace of Jesus changed you? You know, and I trust that it's still changing you. You know, grace isn't just a one-time thing. Now, there is saving grace, but God's gracious working in our lives continues. And I'm not going to elaborate on that this morning. In future messages, we'll talk about this idea at some length and in several different ways. God's grace isn't only about salvation. Jesus does save us by his grace, and then we're called to live for God and serve Jesus in the power of his continuing grace. So if you've asked Jesus to be your Savior from sin, I hope your life is changing. But even if you're growing in your faith by leaps and bounds, this is still true. You're still a sinner. You still don't deserve God's blessing in your life. Whatever good that's happening in your life is because of God's grace, and God is still there, and he gives more grace. He gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. A couple minutes ago, I drew our attention to these verses, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now let me move ahead to the very next verse, verse 10. For we, so this is those of us who are saved, we are his workmanship. We're his masterpiece, if you will, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Not because of good works, but we are saved unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in. God found us by his grace and saved us by his grace so that he could continue to minister his grace in our lives and change us so that we might gradually, day by day, step by step, from image, you know, from glory to glory, become more like the image of Jesus. Because when you trust Jesus as your Savior, when you're born again, the Spirit of God now dwells in you and is at work to change you. So I need to wrap up this morning. Let me just ask you, are you eager to tell your story? The story of how Jesus saved you. Do you have a story to tell? Have you experienced the grace of Jesus in your life? Jesus is the grace of God that bringeth salvation. And he has appeared to all men. The opportunity is there for all. Have you experienced his grace? Have you asked him to save you? If you're a believer this morning, you know, let me appeal to you to tell your story. Some things are best taught by testimony, by story, by those who have experienced what they are seeking to share. Are you in the habit of sharing your testimony freely and boldly with those around you? And some things can only be really learned by experience. Have you experienced God's saving grace, the saving grace of Jesus? If you're here this morning, if you're listening to my message here this morning, and you have never admitted your sin, if you've never realized that when Jesus went to the cross, he went to the cross for you. He shed his blood and gave his life to pay the penalty for your sin. Yeah, for mine too, and for everybody else who's listening, for the sins of the whole world, but for you. And he invites each of us personally, just like he did that woman at the well, and extends his grace to each of us individually and invites us to come to him by grace through faith. Believing that what he did for you, did for me. Trusting in him and receiving thereby the gift of eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, not by works, but by grace. Salvation is God's free gift because of what Jesus did on the cross. You know, folks, that's something worth singing about. The amazing grace of Jesus. Our Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for this passage. We're thankful for this example and many others where you find people in the midst of their sin, where your grace reaches them, where by grace you save them, put their feet upon a rock, and then enable them to go forward for you. I pray, Father, for any who might be hearing this message who are without Christ, might they turn to you in saving faith. And I pray for those who are believers that we would proclaim our story, the story of the grace of Jesus, how we have experienced the grace of Jesus, how because of the grace of Jesus, our lives have been changed, our sins have been forgiven. We've received the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord, by grace. I pray that you would just use your word in our lives this morning. In Jesus' name I pray.